Somebody was kind enough to make a donation to me. And it's not one of those, we actually be one of nice to you, be nice to you donations. It's an S3 Samsung cell phone, apparently very expensive. And it's a gift, but now, it's not that kind of gift. You see, this gift has to do with the fact that there's general dissatisfaction with my beloved Nokia. Apparently, I'm not allowed to have one like this. As far as I know, the last time I checked, this was a smartphone, but apparently it's not. It's not smart enough or something. So, in meetings, the agenda would be interrupted for conversations around my Nokia and about, in the bigger scheme of things, what it represents and the danger that it holds for us all as a church and as a movement. It's quite serious. So now, I got given this thing. But now, for all those people older than 16 in the room, you will know that this is a crisis. Because so far, in about a week, I've managed to find out the on button, which is somewhere on the side there, okay? But that's all I can do right now. Because yesterday I had a tutorial with my son. He's got one like this, okay? But he couldn't help me because his S3 can't do anything this S3 does, because apparently this one has already changed. It's been upgraded or something in terms of its software. So it's a crisis. My wife has the S2 that a student decided to come and borrow for a while, because his has been stolen, because hers lies at a bedside, not used. She has a Nokia older than mine, and hers just got stolen yesterday, so she has a problem. She's going to have to upgrade. The student's going to have to return hers. But I went to Vodacom, took me all of 40 minutes to get just another SIM card attached to my number, which didn't work in the end. I had to get one of those pay vouchers things. And then the SIM card didn't work. Then I had to another lot of time to get a smaller one. Apparently a micro SIM only works in here. But in any case, so there we go. It's technology. And just talking about it, I can feel the knots in my shoulder. I need to go to somebody who can do all of that panel beating on me. I know. For a lot of people in the room, it's not a biggie, but you know, when you were born before television, didn't have a television all the years, when you grew up and had to go to the neighbors up the road two blocks away on a Tuesday evening. I can't remember what we watched, some comedy thing, some French comedy, whatever. You weren't born yet. You know, then this is a biggie. Then I know that there are gentlemen in this room whose biggest crisis in life is to buy another shirt, a new one, or another pair of shoes. Isn't that right, gentlemen? It's major because, you know, we have a problem with shoes that work fine. Why should they get changed? Then I know that there are others of us who are happy to live in the same room with the same furniture in the same place for 80 years. And we grow up like that, we come back, we inherit the house from mother, and guess what? We're going to leave it just like that because that's how mother wanted it. Others, obviously, can't sleep at night when the room has looked like that for a whole 3 weeks. Then something must change, okay? And occasionally, it requires a renovation, style, fashion, technology. What do all these words have in common? Change. The crisis of change. We've realized that it's a conversation that we need to have with everybody who comes into church. Because, you know, any institution, of all the challenges they have, the greatest challenge is this one of change. How do we deal with it? How does it impact on us? What does it mean to us? And church is a very dynamic institution because it's not an organization. It's an organism. Bible says it's a body. It's like a human body. And ladies would know that if the human body doesn't change, then we have problems. Because the human body has to get thinner when it gets bigger. And we're always fighting the human body to do what we want it to do. Isn't that so? The human body is not allowed to get older. It must stay young. And we do whatever it takes to keep it young. We sing to it. We speak to it. We feed it. We starve it. And all the time, we're managing change in the process, obviously, of inevitable change. So I started speaking 2 weeks ago about the power to change the world, the power to change and then to change the world. So I'm taking just two steps back this morning, and it's quite a long conversation. I'm going to see how far we get this morning. I'm going to go very quickly. So I want you to switch your heads on and the rest off. Trust that I don't lose you. If I do lose you, just raise your hand and say, I don't get that, okay? And then I'm not going to embarrass you. We'll get a microphone to you. Then you tell me what you don't get, because it's important that we all get our heads around this. And I'm actually quite serious with that. So, you know, I've noticed over the years that a lot of people who come into church spiritualize a crisis that is actually universal. And it's just that when we come into church and when God begins to do stuff in our lives, because we can't identify the real enemy and the thing that we're dealing with, it becomes very, very complex. It becomes quite a mess. And we find ourselves in a whirlpool of chaos after a while, because then to try and analyze, to figure out what's going on is very hard. And many times, especially for us as modern people, it just comes down to the very human capacity to handle change, okay? And our coping mechanisms. A lot of the times we just don't have the ability, the capacity to cope with change on any level. So I'm wanting to start a conversation where we just give ourselves an opportunity to think about this, okay? And obviously eventually to think about it and to do something about it. This morning is not a you must do anything about anything. This morning is just listen to me. And just let your mind go. Because, you know, what God wants from us eventually is some semblance of unity, some semblance of sense of togetherness. Isn't that so? But, you know, what I've seen out of my experience is that if we don't get to think the same way about a few critical things, this being one of them, we're never going to go anywhere together. I like to tell the young men that great parties are engineered. They don't happen. Somebody makes them happen. But it's actually quite a feat, because to make a joyous occasion happen is quite a science. Isn't that so? There are a lot of commonalities that must be identified, and people with a gift of hospitality can do that. They have my utmost admiration. Same as the Jamie Oliver types who can walk around in the kitchen with a microphone strapped to their chest and take bits of salt and sugar and chuck it into vessels while they talk to us. And then at the end of the day, there's this amazing dish that just pops out within minutes. Now, that to me is genius. I mean, how do you do that? And then you bring smiles to faces, you make people feel happy, you make people feel like life is worth living and all of that stuff. It's just amazing. So, one such factor is the whole issue with how do we deal with change? So, go with me to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Look, new things have come. Okay, most probably the most threatening of all these scriptures for all of us in the whole of the Bible. It's like God says, about the new birth, about now, the new creation, I've walked into your life with my big finger and I've drawn a line in the sand. Then I took you and I put you on this side of the line. You can't go back ever. Forget about yesterday. Forget about how things were. Forget about how you thought and felt about it. Forget about it. It's a very traumatic thing that happens in our lives, this whole conversion, the born-again experience. And a lot of us don't quite get it. So I think it's important that we talk about it. So just about the new birth experience, which is about a changed life and a life of change, which has to do with the great exchange. The fact that God has made a swap. He took our death and he gave us life. He took our trespasses, our sins and our sinfulness, and he gave us grace. He took our condemnation and the fact that we deserve punishment. He took that and he justified us legally. He gave us justification.
Then he took our sin and he gave us the righteousness of his son so that we can be family and in close, intimate relationship with him as a gift. But those are things that don't quite make sense to us. And that's why the challenge and the battle that we have with change is so important, because it helps us to appreciate those amazing things that God has already done for us. Which brings us to the big issue for us as believers. How we think about God, the God image. Because we know that God is changeless, right? He's eternal. The big word for that is immutable. He can't mutate. He's going to be the same way forever. From our perspective, from a time perspective, throughout time and eternity, God cannot change. But at the same time, God is a creator. In other words, God in his nature, although changeless, he innovates. He changes things all the time. And history, human history, is just the account of God's innovation. Okay? And change. Starting with creation, we go into the flood, all the way to Abraham, who we're going to look at a little bit later on. Then came the Mosaic Covenant, and then the whole of the Old Testament, culminating in the incarnation, the coming of Christ, whose life was very short, very dramatic, going on to the cross and his sacrifice, going on to his resurrection. Then came Pentecost, at which the early church was launched. And then we're looking forward to the second advent when Christ is coming again. And then scripture says, then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. God's busy. And what's God busy with? God is busy with changing stuff. Okay? I've got to drop that in our laps because a lot of people don't get that. Can we just have those pics up there? Just look at that. Isn't that beautiful? That's probably somewhere in France. Very imposing. It was designed to dwarf the urban silhouette around it. In the past, our images of God were very powerful and very meaningful, and I believe sacred attempts to demonstrate something of our view of God. The fact that he's mighty and majestic and eternal and changeless. And somehow there was no need to think of God as the innovator, as the one committed to change, as the one who was always committed to the incarnation, organismic change. He didn't want big buildings because big buildings could never fully illustrate and demonstrate who he was, because buildings cannot change. Edifices cannot change. But you know what? People do. And that's the power of the incarnation. A baby becomes an infant, becomes a child, becomes a young man, becomes Lord of the universe. And that's what makes the coming of Christ so powerful. That's why we've got to see God through Christ, not in the way that traditional Christianity has tried to portray God. Beautiful, majestic as it is, it's wrong. And so, for a lot of people, and when you look at the statistics now, the figures are waning terribly, especially in the last couple of years, given all the crises in the denominational churches. But people are, it's not like they're staying away from church, they're running away. Because the reason why people went to church was to hold on to an idea of God that doesn't change, and an ideal, an aspiration, a hope that there could be some place of sanctuary in this life, in this world, where there's the guarantee of sameness, where things never change. Isn't that so? So we'd go into that big cathedral and we'd walk to the little box and there'd be a priest, mostly the same priest for a lot of years, and we'd walk in there and we'd do our confession, walk out there again. Then we'd go to the front. Somebody would serve us a wafer. We'd genuflect. We'd go down on our knees, receive the wafer, go home. And the edifying part of that whole exercise was the sameness. Every week, every month, every year, every decade, it would be the same. Then our kids would come, we would have them christened, and they would go through the same. We call it tradition. And people experience that very powerfully spiritually. It's a big spiritual issue with people. And a very powerful assumption that unfortunately still lingers in our minds as believers. And obviously more so for some believers than for others. That God And his promise of sanctuary somehow holds out the hope that somewhere in life there's an island where I can be free from the stress of change. Do you know it's stressful? That's why I have to get a second SIM, because I can't afford to get this old one put away yet. It's got too much stuff on there and I use it too much. I need it too much. And I cannot suspend my life to try and get my old head around all these games and gizmos which I don't need. I mean, the only thing it doesn't do is to make my coffee the way I want it to. But for the rest, we were going somewhere the other day, and Yanko's an iPhone guy. He's got the new iPhone, and the other guy had one of these. And both of them have their navigational apps open. And your Israeli app won, eh? Yankor won. Because the Israeli app said left and the other one says right. And then they have arguments about how many kilometers are we from the destination. So it was quite an interesting thing. But, you know, it wasn't a bit of fun that included me. I can't go there and relax. Change is a toughie. So, you know, it's one thing for us and for me, way on the other end, because my God image and my God experience allows me to relate to change differently. So I can very glibly speak of you are called and I'm called to change the world, but the fact is it's not that simple. And there are two statements that I want to leave with you today, three statements. The first one is that God's priority when it comes to change is the process and not the product of change. Okay, we're going to talk about that a lot. Because of God's creative genius, he loves to share it with us, and he loves inclusion and involvement, and it's something that you must accept about God, and I must accept about God. And I know it doesn't mean much to you now, but it'll become clearer a little bit later. And then people who can embrace change are the same people who can change the world. Another statement that I want to leave with you is that change is the incubator of innovation. Now, this is a nifty piece of innovation. This thing has most probably changed modern life in a real way more than anything else. You know, thinking back, I don't know how I got through primary school without having one of these. How did I emerge from high school and still have a relationship with my mother and we never had these? Isn't that pretty unthinkable? But we know what the difference is between those times and this and the ones that we're living in. It's momentum. This thing has just sped up the world incredibly. And it's one of a whole range of innovations that now define our lives, define how we experience life. And ultimately, obviously, God wants us to be the people that at least are involved in not just technological innovation, but innovation on every level. If we're going to change the world, we're talking about innovation, okay? An innovation in a cell phone may be a little bit distant as a concept to us, but it just talks about finding new ways to do life better. That's what innovation means. And now, God loves that. Because, you know, God has always had the best ways. His ways are higher than ours and his thoughts are higher than ours. And he so wants to impart it to us. But we are only receptive to that if our relationship with change as a concept is a dynamic one. So I'm wanting to talk about just one issue this morning and then maybe get to one example. There are two biblical examples, beautiful illustrations of God and change and how he manages change that I'd actually want us to look at. And I was going to go there first, but then I realized we need to just take a couple of steps back. So this morning, it may feel to some of us like a bit of a lecture, but just bear with me, okay? I'm not going to give you 200 scriptures, just some very common sense stuff. I've just moved that thing, and now I've moved it again, and I'm not even exaggerating. This thing is heavy. It is unwilling to move. That unwillingness is called inertia.
It doesn't want to go anywhere. It's happy to stay where it is. It's very comfortable with where it lies.
Somebody put it there, and guess what? If left to itself, do you know what's going to happen? It's going to stay there. Us humans have the same thing inside of us. It's called inertia. If left to ourselves, we'll stay there until we rot. We'll change on the spot, but we're not going to change spots. So, what causes this? I just thought we could just look at this quickly. There are four areas of resistance to change in human inertia, okay? And they lie, obviously a lot of overlapping, but they lie in the emotional level, in the emotional area, the sentimental area, the rational area, and the spiritual area. And if I could interrupt myself, we're wanting to make outlines like these available to whoever needs it. If you'd come like 10 minutes before the service, you can download them and be ready for times like now. And we'll give you a little space to do notes in so that you needn't sit and thrash around trying to find scriptures and follow and make notes. Otherwise, if you'd afterwards, if you want these on an ongoing basis after services, just go to the information desk this morning and leave your name there and just put outlines, okay? And if you want perhaps the PowerPoints, you can ask for PowerPoints and we'll just mail them to you. Is that a deal? And then you needn't break your head with trying to write or whatever. Then you can just listen, but it's all up to you. So you can get it beforehand or afterwards. So emotional change, sentimental change, rational or emotional resistance, sentimental resistance, rational and spiritual resistance. Emotional resistance works like this. A lot of people just have a personality, a persona, a predisposition that has them resenting change. Okay? Like Lady Gaga says, you were born that way. So I don't know if it's God's fault, but it's in your wiring. Then another reason has to do with mistrust, okay? And it's the influence of past experience that we allow to work in on us and the memories that go with that, okay? And then it also has mistrust. I'm going to have to watch myself here. Another emotional area of resentment is has to do with our capacity to deal with stress and all of that stuff. A lot of people feel easily overloaded or overwhelmed by new things, new challenges. We don't think about it clearly and objectively, soberly. We tend to overreact when there are new things around, and that's relative. Some people do it a little bit. Some people do it a lot. And then that leads to stress fatigue and to even trauma. And, you know, when we think about wars happening all over the world today, that is a biggie. That's a real heavy one, because that's change that's imposed on one, and some people just burn out, they never recover. People have been involved in wars, and not just military wars, a lot of different wars. And then there's the whole issue of anticipation. You know, there are people that love surprises, other people who hate surprises, and that has to do with one sense of anticipation. Some people are just pessimistic. They just assume that any surprise is bad. Okay? Anybody with control issues in the room? Okay, we don't like surprises, do we? We like to be in on things. We like to be able to get our heads around stuff before it happens. So, you know, when there's negative anticipation, it goes with pessimism and suspicion and skepticism. There are suspicions of hidden agendas, also fears of a loss of status, quality of life, all the rest. And then emotionally, people that just suffer from a little bit of instability, okay? Indecision and confusion, ambivalence, meaning double-mindedness, either in your head or in your heart. Procrastination, shall I, shan't I, when am I going to do it? That makes one resistant to change. And then the big one, just a lack of self-confidence. Do I, you know, the same thing that I've got to work through with this thing emotionally. Do I actually have what it takes to get my head around all the gadget challenge? It's a really big challenge, isn't that, Corey? Corey even uses a cell phone nowadays. I mean, she's better than me at this. I'm quite pathetic when it comes to this kind of change. So doubts with regard to one's own competency, your skill set. Am I still good enough? And it affects us all on a very deep level because a lot of times life makes you feel like you don't have a right to be here. You don't have a right to exist because you know, it's like the guys would imply to me at the cell phone, you don't have the right to do what you do because you don't have the latest phone. They don't think of it that way, but I can very easily hear it that way. Life has a way of sending terrible messages to us. And then along the same line, fear of personal obsolescence. Life doesn't need me anymore. I'm redundant as a person, not just as a worker or as a wife, as a student. I'm just, I don't feel valued. I don't feel significant, okay? A lot of emotional reasons why change can be threatening. There are sentimental reasons why change are threatening. And sentimental reasons has to do with relational connections. Okay, and this has to do with loyalty. When I come from a generation of people who never had television, then I feel they are the real people. And those were the days when life was real. And those were the days when relationships were real. We had this conversation the other day, and just talking about the services, and one of our colleagues felt that you're only talking to people if you can see their eyes and they can see your eyes. Otherwise, there's not a conversation happening. You know, and a lot of us, older generation, feel like that, but we know that that is not a shot true. Because when I stand here talking to you, and especially at night when this place is full, do you know that most people sitting there will rather watch me there over there? Where there's no eye contact. Modern people don't feel good with eye contact. I meet people all over the place. I remember walking down the beach in Fleersby and three people popping out of the water as I was walking. Hello, Fred. Hello, Pastor Fred. And, you know, with them being all wet and that, you can't recognize wet people. Hello, you wet person in the water. But, you know, they may be strangers, but they feel they know me. I'm Fred and, you know. But we feel an attachment to other times and other people. And then, you know, a lot of modern people, if so-and-so is not doing it, then it's not happening. It's about role models. If so-and-so up to the road's not driving it, then the car isn't here yet. We always reference, or we tend to reference other people. And then being part of a culture or a subculture, there's a word that we don't use in the pulpit often. It's memes. It's about thoughts and actions and habits that we transfer to each other just magically and supernaturally. It's like the things that you pick up, the things that you catch in a cultural setting. And so a lot of times, if it's not part of the culture that you're a part of, the place where you feel comfortable, your happy place, the comfort of the familiar, where you feel like you've got sense of power or control over territory or your own autonomy or your own future in some way. And the people around you make you feel like together we've got this one. We know where we're going. It's a wonderful feeling, that feeling of belonging. Are you still following me here? But so when it comes to the Bible saying you must get yourself baptized, you know, a lot of people don't do that. Because we first reference our culture, our subculture. Our subculture doesn't do baptism, so it can't be right. I don't care what God says. Until my peer group says it's what we do, it doesn't happen. Okay? It's not right or wrong. That's just how life works. Sentimental blocks. And then there's the other biggie of the TV generation. When change forces us to move into conscious living versus conditioned living. You see, when our habits and our rituals and our routines are disrupted, we tend to get thrown, because you know what habits and rituals and routines do? It's like watching TV. You can veg. You needn't think. You're alive, but not really. You're just breathing. And that's all that life expects of you. And while you're breathing, life is happening. Life passes before you like that. That is ultimate happiness for a lot of people. Jesus called people like that sheep for good reason. Because you see, when somebody comes and says, excuse me, people, we're moving. You know why that's an issue? Because suddenly I must think now. And I mean, it's happened to all of us. You move to your new flat, new apartment, and you are in your happy place. You're at the wheel and you're driving. And you look up and you pull into the driveway of your own flat. Has that ever happened to you? Hasn't that happened to you? It happened to me several times. And you'll be living in this new place for a while, and then you'll have this lapse, this momentary lapse, one evening or one afternoon. And the car will just take itself. Now, our heads love when our gearbox, our mental gearbox, is in neutral. We're not thinking, we're just doing stuff. He comes home at night, she must run him a bath. He goes to the bath, sticks his elbow in, says, this water's wrong. She says, but then you must get me tea. He brings the tea. She complains about the tea. It happens every night. He's got to go back, make it stronger, weaker. It's a whole lot of rituals that make us feel like we're living. But it's the sameness of all of that that we find so wonderfully comforting. Isn't that so? Is somebody getting something out of this? It's actually very spiritual. It doesn't feel like it. But you see, that's the catch with change. It's a little spook that watches us doing all our church stuff. And it plays us like puppets, because we haven't really thought about the issues surrounding our inertia. The biggest resistance, we're almost done. The biggest resistance, internal resistance to change is our rational resistance. In other words, very objective, practical reasons why we don't go with change. Mostly it has to do with healthy skepticism. A genuine belief that the new idea, that the changes are bad. And there are a lot of reasons for it. But it has questions like, what? I can't get excited about it till I know the details. What are the specifics, and who will be impacted, and how? Have you thought through these things? You know, that's a healthy skepticism. It's a good thing, but it does block us. Is there a plan? Is there an implementation plan? And then have you got the powerful people on board? Because you know you can't make these changes till so-and-so says it's fine. You know that that's how life works, eh? And we'll talk about that one a little bit later. Okay, and does everybody know what they're going to do? Does everybody know what's expected of them? Who does what? And is there backup? Is there support? Or are we just meant to? Is this like blind love or blind faith? What are we doing here? And the change, the stuff that we're working toward, is it realistic? Is it feasible? Do you think it's attainable? Do you think we can get there? I'm not faithless, and I'm not a pessimist. I'm just asking, you know. Well, sometimes it's just that the person cannot see the benefits. Is it going to benefit me? Is it going to benefit anybody at all? Are the benefits attainable, or are they worth it? Well, listen, until I know what's expected of me, don't expect a response from me. And then there's the whole political issue. Politics, in this sense, has to do with the pain of damage or loss. Listen, I've made my sums, and this change is going to cost me. It's going to require some sacrifice. And listen, so forgive me, but I'm not going to get excited about it. And then, listen, I've thought through this, And have you thought through the ripple effects? Do you realize how many people this is going to impact? Do you know what this is going to do to us? And have you thought about the collateral damage? Do you know how many people are going to be adversely affected by this? Have you thought about this? The whole ripple effect thing? And listen, I don't think you guys have really thought through how this is going to impact people. And I don't like the way you're doing this because you're not being sensitive. Your timing is wrong. And just the speed at which you're wanting to implement this is wrong. It just doesn't feel comfortable to me. Okay?
And then the big one. There's more work in it for me. I've got enough of a stress load, of a workload, of a responsibility load. And this is just too big for me, okay? So can you count me out? It's not like I'm a party pooper. But hey, I have enough on my plate right now. Rational objections. And then the ones that are important for us, spiritual reasons why we don't go with change. Okay, some people just can't see with the eyes of the heart. It's about a visionary capacity. It talks about faith. You know, because Scripture says we walk by faith, not by sight. Okay, so faith is a real issue here, which speaks of foresight, insight, and discernment, spiritual stuff. A lot of believers really battle to get that or develop that or grow in that. Sometimes it's a sin issue. When you're stuck somewhere, you know, God can only lead you and me as far as our last act of disobedience. And He's happy to leave us stuck there for the rest of our lives. But if He's talked to us about it and we're happy to remain in that little sandpit and play there with our little sin, you know, that's fine with Him. Christ is a shepherd. He just walks on. He doesn't hang around, wait for you and nag you. He just walks on. Because obedience is what makes us follow, okay? Sometimes it goes further. It's about pride that makes room for deception. And pride has to do with the loss of faith. Sometimes the reason why we resist change is because we've got an ego commitment to things that are. If you've been part of something and you helped to establish it or build it up, or you were part of the old cell group system when it was still there and you used to teach in that, and now Young Core comes and says, listen, it's not cell groups anymore, it's small groups, and they're no more cell group leaders, they're facilitators. Then it's big if being a cell group leader was important to you. Because you didn't join this thing to be a facilitator, you wanted to be a leader. Okay? So sometimes there's a pride issue that makes it hard for you to move on. And sometimes they're just rebellion and stubbornness. Sometimes they're umbilical cords to the past. When you've got bitterness in your heart or an unforgiveness, unwillingness just to let go, to forgive and to bless and all that. Sometimes there's what Scripture calls a spirit of timidity. When you're easily ruled by intimidation, manipulation and control. When there are a lot of negative things that work in on your life to actually determine your life that you're not aware of. Sometimes there are spiritual trust issues and inability to commit. In other words, to trust, to yield, to surrender. Sometimes it has to do with woundedness or offendedness in your heart of hearts. You're just so hurt. You can't deal with new things. The only thing you want in life is a happy place. Just that place where everything is guaranteed and everything is the same and your bath water is the same temperature every night, okay? Sometimes it's a crisis of priorities. What do you think is important? Sometimes it's a matter of just feeling a little bit offended when somebody walks up to you and says, listen, all the things that are important to you is a bunch of rubbish. Let me tell you what's important. I don't know about you, but television makes me feel like that. When somebody walks into my living room and says, I know what you guys have been doing with your lawns, with your floors, or with your shaving. Forget all about that. Let me tell you what's important. You must take this new herbal concoction. It'll make shaving and cutting the lawn and watering the garden something of the past. This has to become a priority in your life. And then you know what the feeling you get? Yeah, right. Who are you to tell me what's important in my life? Spiritually, that is the big one, because
Only God can get around our sense of what are the important convictions, what are the important beliefs in our life. And a lot of times we resist changes because we feel challenged in that very, very sacred part of our lives. And I'll, the next time we talk about this, I'll show you a beautiful example from Scripture, or maybe even just touch on it this morning. So, sometimes it's a hope issue where you're actually living in despair because hope is a living hope is absent or weak. And a living hope has to do with an expectation relating to a promise. Okay? And we all know that as kids. Dad said at Christmas, this and this and this is going to happen. And there's several things. And it helps us get through school, helps us get through a lot of stuff. Because when we're down, we just think about Christmas. Anybody know that feeling from when you're a kid? You know? When we grow older, then it's not Christmas, then it's about a holiday or a long weekend or whatever. And just when you get down, you go to that happy place in your head, and then you think about long weekend, a holiday, holiday. We're going to go to Clan William. There's a dam, and we're going to do some knee boarding or whatever. We're going to do it there. But it's going to happen. And you count the sleepies. Isn't that so? But when we as people live outside a count the sleepies experience, then a lot of times there's sadness in our heart. Scripture says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. So there's a spiritual sense of unwellness that we carry with us that makes it hard for us to even consider change, any change around us, because of this spiritual thing. Okay? And then the big one, a misplaced sense of personal identity. You know, for some of us, when we come home and somebody's turned the furniture around and we didn't give them permission to, there's this huge fight about it. And we never stop to think why this is so important. Why am I getting so emotional about this? Sometimes it's because I put so much of my heart into something that is actually quite silly, whether the table stands over there or over there. But there was like a serious overcommitment. You put too much of your heart into it, and it actually tied to your identity. You feel in your deepest hearts, whoever looks at that has some idea of who I am. I am. Isn't this decor? My identity is in that decor. Or my identity is in how things have worked because I put it together. And now somebody comes along and says, that is history. There are a lot of ideas that, examples. You know, think of the people who, when I walk through airports, they're these little guys who stand with their brushes. I happen to have a pair of Australian boots that somebody gave me a lot of years ago, and I've already had it resold. But you know, when you walk through the airport like with shoes like this, you know what happens. We've got a chair over here. Come, let us polish your shoes. And what I do without exception, I look around me at how many people still wear shoes like these. Leather shoes. Nobody. And my heart sinks for those guys. You are making a living of something that doesn't exist anymore. Only old geezers like me and my dad, who's now dead, still wear leather shoes sometimes. And mostly not when I'm running through airports. Because this thing doesn't run very well. It's got leather soles that slips all over those tile floors. So I try to make a mental note of not wearing them when I move through airports. But for us as Christians, it's like that many times. A lot of the wounding that comes for us in ministry, and I've seen this over years, please get involved here. Please help out here. And you know, you do it as unto the Lord. You get so involved that it becomes your identity. And now God says, think about it like the Old Testament. It has come to pass. Now everything changes and you must play another role now. And you'll get retrained and we really need you and we value you and we're going to help you. But you know how you feel? You just feel like, oh my goodness. So next time we come together, I'm going to just give you some homework. Today's going to be easy. Read with me from Genesis 12, verses 1 to 5. And next time, I see you, then we're going to talk about this, because then we're going to look at biblical examples. How does God do this? How do we do this? Because, you know, if change is difficult for people out there, it's hardest for us as Christians. And that's why in the past, we have been very happy to build cathedrals. We will take a couple of generations. Father and son will work on that thing for up to 4 or 5 generations. We'll build that thing. Because that's the way we view God. That's the way we view life. And you know something? We're going to invest all of ourselves in making sure that life stays that way. So we have a world out there that has this view of us Christians that if anybody is going to be uncomfortable with change, if anybody's going to attach thoughts of sin or wrong to change, guess who it's going to be? It's us. You can know that somewhere some Christian is going to pull out some label and say, this is the reason why that shouldn't change. This is the reason why this shouldn't change. And sometimes you're right, but sometimes you're so wrong. Just read with me from, and I'm going to share one idea as highlighted there and leave one thought with you about the church that I want you to chew on for a little while. Because if we can all just get our heads around this one thing, then we've pretty much at least put our toes onto the same page with Abraham and with Christ. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, from your people, and from your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your, can we roll on? Your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him. And Lot, his cousin, went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all his possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. This bit of scripture is called the Proto-Evangelium. It's the first time that we have something of the Great Commission, of the going with the gospel message recorded anywhere in Scripture. And the thought that I'm wanting to leave with us today, and we're going to come back and talk about this. And again, I said it 2 weeks ago, but in our new Encounter series, when you come and help us facilitate there, we're going to train you in facilitation, you'll see that we have got pictures of cathedrals and stuff there, because we want people to think through these things when they come into church nowadays. There are too many empty seats here that represent a lot of unhappy people. And they're unhappy with church, but they're really unhappy with God. There's a massive expectation gap in which a lot of negative stuff happens, in which the devil gets to do a lot of stuff to people, bad stuff. And it's so important that we close that. But one of the things that we haven't made clear to people in the past is that church is really the place where change happens, because to be missional is to be committed to change the way Abraham was. He was 75 years old. God tells him to leave his culture, his nation, and the extended family, the family of his father, that he was part of. Now, scripture doesn't tell us how long it took Abraham to work through what that meant. Then he had to go to an undisclosed place. He just had to move. He had to cut all the ties, burn all the bridges, and just go. Why? Because God said so. And he's called the father of the faith. You know why? Because he was willing to do that. You'd also notice that his wife had another name to begin with. She wasn't Sarah, she was Sarai. He wasn't Abraham, he was Abram. That first traumatic move, that stressful for anybody who's ever moved house. Now, Abram didn't move house. He didn't move from one street to the other. He didn't move from one apartment in the same block of flats to another one. It wasn't like that. He didn't move furniture. He didn't move to another town. He moved to a whole different part of his subcontinent, to another country. He moved to a whole new culture where the language, everything was different. He moved far away from his family. Lock, stock, and barrel. If he had bought a plane ticket, it would have been a one-way ticket. But he did it. Can we stand this morning? Now, I want to say something very, very important, but very jarring this morning. There are a lot of people who really have a deep emotional need for church, but never become part of the body of Christ. I have an interesting article from, I think, the Daily Telegraph or somewhere, about a new church started in London. It's a church for atheists. And they've got a worship team. And they sing songs like Stevie Wonder Superstitious and Freddie Mercury songs from Queen, We Are the Champions, Whitney Houston songs. And they've got a worship leader. And they've got a speaker like me with PowerPoints. The writer interviewed people afterwards and says, but now, if you don't believe in God, why church? And a lot of atheists have a real problem with it. And they said, no, we really miss the times of singing together from our childhood. It's just left a massive void in our lives. And we miss the sense of fellowship, the sense of community, the sense of togetherness. And so they went on and on. It's amazing to see the benefits of church as we know it that people come to miss once it's been part of their lives. The writer of the article says it's just so weird to see how these people are so close to acknowledging the one factor that binds all of those nice things together is Christ. But the fact is, church is meaningful for us for a whole lot of reasons. But some people coming to a Christian church might as well go to an atheistic church and sing We Are the Champions. But if you and I are to be a part of the body of Christ, the living organism, then we must accept two things. That God wants us to enter into the covenant of Abraham. I'm going to say it next time I speak, this continuing with this message. He wants to bless us more than we could ever know. And that's what he told Abraham, the first thing. Abraham, I want you to move. I want you to make massive changes. Because I'm wanting you to come to a place where I can really bless you, because I really want to bless you. You have no idea how beneficial all these changes are and how my heart is toward you, to be kind to you and to show you my goodness and my mercy. Like David says, your goodness and mercy follow me. I really want to do that, okay? That's the one thing. Church is a place where we experience on an ongoing basis as individuals and collectively the amazing faithfulness of God. The fact that he's for us and with us, not against us. But that his favor rests on us as a family, as a group, as a community. But now the big thing. That he demands that we be missional. In other words, when he calls us to go, he wants a basic willingness to go. And can I tell you something this morning? That there's not one person in this room with either the willingness or the capacity to do that. Not to do what God wants us to do. When he says, take up your cross, we can't do that, we won't do that. There's nobody who wakes up one morning and thinks, I'd really like for God to kill me. I'd really like for him to take away from me everything that I know and feel comfortable with, everything, because that's good for me. None of us feel like that. It's counter-instinctual. So, to become part of the body of Jesus Christ, every believer must have this one thing in common with Abraham. That along with the call of God, to be a child of God, to be a son of a daughter of Abraham, that we recognize the fact that there's an extraordinary grace that God wants to give us as believers. And that for a whole lot of reasons, we somehow don't seem to receive. And can I tell you what this is going to mean for us? That in this year, 2013, at the end of this year, each one of us will have a testimony after you pray with me this morning of how God moved you into the Abrahamic covenant, if you're not there already. A lot of us like church, a lot of us like Christianity in a cultural sense, a lot of us like what God represents in terms of our happy place, okay? And for all of us, God says, no, I don't want you here. I want you to move. I want a willingness to move in your heart. Some of us are going to do a mission and have missions exposure for the first time in our lives this year. Some of us have never been to a place where people, if you walk into the street and say, have you ever heard of Jesus Christ? They'll ask you, who on earth is that? Where they've never heard of him. Where they've never met a Christian or been near a church. Never seen a cathedral. You have no idea how life-changing that is. When you understand what Abraham had to do to go to a place, an undisclosed place that you've had no exposure to, you have no idea what to expect. And then you receive grace to steel yourself. But not only to do that in terms of a bus or a train, not only to do that physically, but to do that metaphorically is even harder. When God says that place in your head and your heart where you're living right now, it's the wrong place. I want you to move from there. But to move from there, there's a lot of emotional, sentimental, there are a lot of ties that must get cut. There are a lot of bridges that must get burnt. But by the time God's through with you, guess what? You might as well have another name, another surname. Your wife might as well have another name and surname. Radical stuff. Can we close our eyes this morning? Oh my goodness. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are changeless. Thank you that your eternity is my happy place, our happy place. Thank you this morning that your Spirit gives us the power to begin to consider the challenge of life, just life. And after we've considered how challenging life is, Father, that you give us the power to consider that life in you is even more scary than ordinary life. But this morning, Father, I thank you that to each one who have received you, you've given us the power to become your son and daughter, your child. And this morning, Father, it's that power that we come to ask you for. Power to change. Power to embrace change. Power to effect change. Can we all just pray together this morning? Say, Heavenly Father, thank you that I can be part of a conversation about change and its challenge. And I would ask you this morning, in the name of Jesus, to take me by the hand and bring me into the covenant you made with Abraham. Give me the same grace, the same strength, the same wisdom you gave our father of the faith, Abraham, to deal with change, the change that you demand. In Jesus' name, I receive it with much thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you so much for your patience this morning. If you are here and you do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, when you got up this morning, there was not a song in your heart moving you to worship him. You had no notion in your mind to go down on your knees, to extend your hands to heaven and smile at him and say, bless you, Lord, I love you. You have me, you have got all of my heart, all of my life. If that is not in your heart this morning, then you don't have a relationship with Jesus. You may be a cultural Christian this morning, you read your Bible occasionally, but you don't have an intimate relationship with him, because either you know him intimately or you don't know him. And I say that very forthrightly, because he died for us. He died for you. If you were the only person alive, he would have done it just for you. So if there's not that reality in your heart this morning, then I want to invite you after the service to come forward to where I am so that we can share with you and pray with you. It'll just take a few minutes. Bring all your belongings with you. And we'd love to pray with you. But the Lord bless you. Have a fantastic day this evening. We're going to have another service here at 6 o'clock. I'm going to be sharing the same stuff, just louder. The Lord bless you. Have a good day.